Our text is taken this morning once again from Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the true, complete knowledge of sin. The subject before us again this morning is the moral law of God as expressed in the Ten Commandments. When we turn from the Old Testament to the New, we do not find that grace has superseded law. We do not find that law passed away as a dispensation. We find in the writings of the inspired apostles that the law of God is a continuing and perpetual reality, and that it will be the final standard of judgment to the entire world of men on that great day. The law was never meant to justify, nor was salvation ever on the basis of works and human ability, but the law was meant to reveal sin, and that is its ministry among fallen, sinful mankind. In our present study, we are dealing with the nature of the moral law. I will take time this morning to review what we have studied up to this point concerning the nature of the moral law of God. There is much misunderstanding and there is much by way of denial concerning God's law as expressed in the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. Evangelical Christianity holds by and large that the moral law of God was a legal document given only to national Israel at Mount Sinai, and that dispensation of law extended to the cross when it was exchanged for a dispensation of grace. And now man is ruled by love rather than by law. We have laid a thorough foundation for our study in both the Old Testament and New Testament. And on the basis of Scripture, we can declare that nothing could be further from the truth, this idea that the moral law is now passé. The nature of the moral law. The first thing that we noted is that the basis for the moral law is the moral self-consistency. By that we mean the absolute righteousness and holiness of Almighty God. What rationale is there for the perpetuity of the moral law? In other words, on what basis must the law of God remain significant, determinative, and perpetual to the human race? We gave a sixfold reason why the moral law is relevant in our day. Our second consideration has been the moral law is a transcript of the divine righteous nature and character. We went through, theologically, yes, we went through all of the divine characteristics and attributes and saw the consonance of the agreement between the divine nature and character and the nature and character of God's moral law. In the third place, we noted that the moral law must be interpreted in the context of the whole of Scripture, both the Old Testament and the New. And we saw that much of divine revelation exists as a commentary on the moral law of God. Even the gospel is defined in terms of law in the active and passive obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the gospel, the euangelion, the good news is good news as it answers the claims of God's moral self-consistency. We marked in the fourth place that the moral law must be interpreted spiritually. That is, within the context of the covenant of redemption and grace. By our Lord's active obedience, wrought out in His impeccable life among men, He fulfilled the demands of God's law. By His passive obedience, culminating in His suffering and death, He paid the law's penalty. Thus, in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have indeed the truth and the reality of the fulfillment of God's law, enabling God to be gracious to sinners and to be in fellowship with His people. Believers no longer lie under the law as a sentence of condemnation. I refer to a past study that we have made. In Ephesians, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, we find the words, "The law was not made for a righteous man." The words translated in our English Bible, "not made," literally, "do not lie." That is, lie as a heavy sentence of condemnation upon the righteous. That has been removed. That sentence of condemnation from the law has been removed from God's people through the imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fifth consideration, the moral law, as epitomized in the Decalogue, was and is for a redeemed people. "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." The law was given at Mount Sinai for a redeemed people as a code of life, a rule of life that their behavior might reflect the moral self-consistency of God. And so it is both in the Old Testament and covenant and under the New Testament and gospel covenant. "Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord." Our sixth consideration, the moral law as epitomized in the Decalogue, is in reality a series of case law. Each commandment is representative of a large body of divine truth. God's moral law fills the pages of Scripture. Each of these commandments either forbids or commands everything associated with the given commandment. This was the fatal misunderstanding of traditional Judaism that taught in our Lord's day that only the overt act was sin. Our Lord said, "Ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whoso looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Each commandment concerns everything without exception associated with this large body of truth represented in each commandment. Every commandment deals with the heart, the motivation, the inclination, as well as the overt act. In the seventh place, we noted that the moral law is a unity. To break one commandment is to break them all. James tells us, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." We become an outlaw. We become a criminal. We become a lawbreaker. The law of God is a unity. In the eighth place, we have noted, the first table of the moral law is primary and foundational to the second table. Some have said that dividing the Ten Commandments into the first table, love to God, and the second table, love to the neighbor, is somewhat artificial. Repeatedly in the New Testament, we find the inspired apostles referring specifically of our love to the neighbor as being the fulfillment of man's obligation to the law in human relationships. In the book of Romans, chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, the apostle Paul took it for granted that that predominantly Gentile church was fully acquainted with God's law, and especially the first and second table division. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. The combined energies of thy being. This is the first and great commandment. The first table of the law, and the second is like unto it, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. This was not simply our Lord's commentary. This was established religion, the summary of the law. But it is the first table, our love to God, that determines the second table and has priority over the second table, which is, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. No place for self-esteem or for self-love to determine how we can love others, but love to God determines our relationship to others. Even evangelical Christianity, with its doctrine of self-esteem, fails to understand the priority of God's law and the first table of God's law over the second. In the ninth place, we saw that the negative implies the positive, and the positive implies the negative, and we looked at each of the Ten Commandments in this context. Now, having spent this lengthy time in review, for it is necessary, so much misunderstanding or denial of God's law, we come this morning to consider several issues. The tenth issue concerning the nature of God's moral law brings us to consider law and grace. Upon dispensational presuppositions, some hold that law and grace are in conflict, and they are opposed one to another. Let me pause for a moment to explain, if I may, the essence of dispensational theology. Most equate dispensationalism with premillennialism in its eschatology and pre-tribulation rapture doctrine. But dispensationalism is much more than eschatology, from the Greek eschatos, final or last. It's more than a doctrine of prophecy. Dispensationalism is an inclusive hermeneutic. It's an inclusive, interpretive approach to the Word of God that divides all redemptive history and purpose into several dispensations. And we are told that one of these dispensations was the dispensation of law. and the dispensation of law lasted from Mount Sinai to the cross. And then from the cross onward to the end of time and the rapture is the dispensation of grace. There have been two covenants, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And the Old Testament is filled with grace. God gave His law at Mount Sinai in a context of grace and freedom for a redeemed people that He redeemed out of bondage in Egypt. It is all grace. He called Abraham in His grace. He sustained the patriarchs in grace. He sustained Israel in grace. There are many who believe that in the New Testament, grace and law are opposed to one another. Our answer is simply this. In the New Testament, there are occasions when grace and law are set in juxtaposition to one another. They are opposed to one another. But it is not the law of God as given by God in its proper context. It is the law of God perverted into a system of self-righteousness and salvation by works. That is opposed to God's grace. Grace and law are compatible. But when law is perverted into a system of self-righteousness and salvation by works, whereby a man strives to make himself acceptable to God, that is what the New Testament contrasts when it contrasts grace and law. Our antinomian brethren, anti against nomos law, our antinomian brethren who tell us that the moral law was a legal document given to Israel, and now we're simply under the law of love, which is Wesleyan perfectionist teaching from the 18th century to this present time. Perfectionism. Arminian perfectionism. They tell us we're no longer under the moral law. We are under the law of love to Christ. And it becomes nebulous and entirely subjective. Our antinomian brethren go immediately to the book of Galatians. See, we are free from the law. The mention of law in these contexts in the book of Galatians includes the festivals of Israel and circumcision as the covenant sign. In other words, the mention of law usually is inclusive of the entire Mosaic legislation and very seldom of the moral law itself. Let me read from Galatians chapter 5. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, that is, claimed to be justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. It doesn't mean they've lost their salvation. They've left the whole scheme and truth and reality of God's grace for a system of self-righteousness by works and human ability. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? The Judaizers, those who taught you must be circumcised after the manner of Moses or you cannot be saved, they dogged the steps of the Apostle Paul. They were against the gospel of grace. They said, do you Gentiles want to become Christians? That's wonderful, but first you have to become Jews. You have to submit to circumcision. You have to submit to Judaism and then you can become Christians. Paul speaks against all of that. And in this context, we find the perversion of law as contrasted with grace. Why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would that they were even cut off which trouble you. The word means castrated. Katatome. Circumcision is peritome, to cut around. Castration is katatome, to cut off. I wish they were castrated. They want to make much of a mark in the flesh. Let them castrate themselves, as the heathen priests did. Brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. We must understand then that law and grace are not incompatible. God in His grace gave His law. For His people it is not a sentence of condemnation. It is a rule of life made possible through the imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are justified by faith. We love God's law. And whatever is lacking within us is ours in Jesus Christ through His person and work. To the unbeliever, it is a sentence of death, because it stands to reveal sin to a fallen, sinful humanity. We come to the 11th issue now in the nature of the moral law. Faith and law. Law and faith. Are faith and law opposed? We are told by some whose system of interpretation is always antinomian or against the law, that once people were saved by the law, but now we are saved by faith in this present dispensation of grace. Let us listen to the words of the Apostle Paul, speaking under inspiration. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Meganoita, the strongest negation possible. May it never be. We establish the law. Faith is not opposed to law. The New Testament is not opposed to the Old Testament. Faith, rather, establishes the law. As believers, we died to the law. In our English Bible, in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 19, we are said to be dead to the law. We are not dead to the law. We died to the law. There's a difference there. Dead is a state of being. Died is an event. And that refers to our definitive sanctification. We died to the law as a sentence of condemnation by virtue of our union with Christ in His death. We are united in His death. We are united in His resurrection life. Our union with Christ means that we died to the law as a sentence of condemnation. We have nothing to fear. We rejoice and can say with David, I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. But let us look now at Romans chapter 3. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without or apart from the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. There is one God, not two. There is one God, and therefore there is one way of justification. There is one way to be reconciled unto God. There is one way of justification. There is one way of salvation and reconciliation to God. And what is that? By faith. Abraham was justified by faith. All the patriarchs were justified by faith. Moses was justified by faith. Every man who has ever come to God has been justified by faith. One God, one way of justification. Seeing it is one God who shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Meganoita. May it never be. Away with such a thought. Yea, we establish the law. Do we have an understanding of the gospel? Do we have an understanding of the sinner coming to Christ? Can we distill everything down to a momentary religious decision? Is this what it comes to? Where's the converted life? Where's the relationship between an offended God, a holy, just, and righteous God, and the sinner in all of his sin? There are two considerations concerning faith establishing the law. It has been accomplished in two ways. First, in our Lord's active obedience. The perfect life that He lived among men, where He could say at the end of His earthly life, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" A public life. Impeccable, without sin. He fulfilled the demands of the law, and that active obedience is imputed to the believing sinner. Antinomians deny the imputation of the active obedience of Christ. They said we are saved through the work of the cross, but our Lord's perfect life had nothing to do with us. It had everything to do with us because of the demands of the law must be fulfilled. Not only its penalty paid, its demands must be fulfilled. And we call this impeccable, sinless life of our Lord among men as the perfect man, the last Adam, the second man, coming to live among men and redoing what Adam did. We call this His active obedience and His passive obedience, culminating in His suffering and death. Our Lord vicariously kept the law and paid its penalty. Thus, the claims of the law against us have been fully answered in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Law demands, gospel provides. Faith establishes the law in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's more. First, through the active and passive obedience of our Lord, the claims of the law have been answered and its penalty paid. Secondly, upon the basis of our Lord's redemptive work, the Holy Spirit has been given to us through adoption. And the Holy Spirit enables us to conform to the law in principle. This is not justifying behavior, but the sanctifying work of the Spirit of grace by virtue of our union with Christ. This is taught, if you are taking notes, Ezekiel chapter 36 verses 25 through 27. Jeremiah chapter 31 verses 31 through 34. Ezekiel chapter 11 verses 19 and 20. Romans chapter 6, that glorious passage on our union with Christ. Romans chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 5. Verses 22 and 23, and Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. Great extended passages of Scripture that show how faith establishes the law. I read only one. That is Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not under the dominion of the flesh, but kata pneuma, under the dominion of the Spirit. Faith establishes the law. Faith lays hold of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ as presented in the gospel. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and we are saved. Saved from what? Saved from hell? No. Saved from the reigning power of sin here and now. A present tense salvation. And that salvation will stand us good on the final day of judgment from hell and ultimate condemnation. Does this all sound strange to you? In an age when all of Christianity has been condensed into a momentary religious decision that may be coldly intellectual or irrational in its emotionalism, we cannot do that. We cannot condense Christianity down into this. It leaves no place for a converted lifestyle. It leaves no place for the grace of God. It is anti-scriptural. Faith establishes the law in the person and work of Christ. Faith lays hold of His person and work and His active and passive obedience. That righteousness wrought out, which we sorely need in answers to the claims of God's law, is imputed to us. We are justified by faith. Apart from, without the works of the law, that is glorious good news of the gospel. Not only that, but the Holy Spirit of God working as a reality in our lives enables us to conform to the law of God in principle, a converted lifestyle. What do you know concerning the truth and reality of faith establishing the law? God simply at the cross did not push the law aside and say that's all past history. Paul says in our text that all the world will stand guilty before God's law on the day of judgment. It stands as a sentence of condemnation and it's worldwide. It indeed engulfs the entire human race. Everyone will be judged by the law as the perfect standard of holiness and righteousness, and no one will have a thing to say. Every mouth may be stopped, and all the world guilty might become before God. No salvation by human ability, no salvation by alleged free will, no salvation by attempted works, it is by grace alone. That's the glory of the gospel. Take away the law of God. Take away the moral law of God and the gospel has no good news. Christianity may be distilled down to a momentary religious decision. It all becomes mechanical. But in the context of God's law, the gospel is the utmost glorious good news of salvation from self, from the reigning power of sin, and from the wrath and condemnation of God's broken law. Is this your experience? Have you intelligently, fervently come to Jesus Christ biblically and by faith laid hold of His righteousness? And do you now have a consciousness from God's Word and through the grace of His Spirit that you are reconciled to Him, you have forgiveness of sin, and you have a glorious hope for the future through faith in Jesus Christ. That faith that establishes the law has answered all of its demand and fulfilled its requirements. This is the doctrinal context of the gospel. Oh, people believe the gospel today, but they deny its context. They have and preach a momentary religious decision, but they know nothing about the transformation of God's saving grace. The gospel is only the good news in the context of God's moral law. Father, we pray that You would open our eyes to the truth. Might we firmly grasp the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. Might we see the gospel as indeed God's love that answers and rises to the occasion to fulfill the demands of the law in the person of His Son, that He might be gracious to the most ungodly and undeserving of human beings. We thank You for the truth of the gospel. We thank You for Your holy law. We know that the law drives us to Christ, and there, we're saved in spite of ourselves. Oh, we thank You for Your grace and mercy. Through Jesus Christ, we praise Your name. Amen.